That was a robust word of praise, and how appropriate as we focus on worship today. I'm beginning a fall series with you, and it's sort of a Christian world and life view, serve the Lord in every sphere of life kind of series. We already talked about work last week, actually. We'll also talk about our ambitions, our emotions, the environment, all kinds of things. But as I prepared the series, I knew that I needed to begin with God, because to think about serving God in every sphere of life, or thinking God's way in every sphere of life, would be wrongly established if we didn't begin as robustly as we can by attending to God Himself in His character and our worship to Him. I want to use Deuteronomy chapter 4 to start that off. Would you read verses 32 through 40 with me? This is God's word. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for an inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land your God gives you for all time. Pray with me, please. Lord, I do pray that we would hear your voice and tremble and also be glad. Worship you and follow you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jackson Browne is a musician who flourished in the 70s and 80s, although he's still going today. He wrote and then recorded a group of songs, became an album that sold millions of copies, called Running on Empty. It was a very unusual project. It was recorded entirely on tour, but it wasn't greatest hits. It was all new songs. And every last sound was recorded on the tour. Most of it was microphones well-placed during the tour itself, during the performances. And then it was augmented by things that the band recorded backstage, behind or before the presentations, or on the bus. The songs were mostly about singing and touring. A lot of it was about the soul-sapping weariness of traveling hour after hour, day after day, on a bus with the same people, the same few things to do. Then the dreariness of sleeping in a different bed almost every night. Of course, the performances break the tedium, especially when the band is on and people are enthusiastic, but the band isn't always on and somebody in the band gets sick sometimes. What holds it all together when the tedium is robust and even the performance isn't so great? Well, one of the songs called The Loadout describes that. And the scene is that the concert is over. And everyone's gone, and the roadies, whom Jackson Browne loves, are packing things up and loading them on the bus, and he then sings this: when it comes to moving me, you know you guys are the champs, but when the last guitar's been packed away, you know I still want to play. So just make sure it's all set to go before you come for my piano. It's all about the music. Don't take my piano away from me. There's nobody there to listen, but I love my piano. Don't take it from me. The music itself is what it's all about. That's one answer. The second answer, what holds it together, is actually pretty different, and it comes in the very next song. The next song, again, describes, it's called Stay, and it describes what life is like on the preparation, not at the end, but the preparation. He says, first of all, we're driving on the road again, and we've got to drive all night to do the next show in Chicago or Detroit. I don't know. We do so many shows in a row. We pass the time in hotel rooms. We wander around backstage. Then those lights come up. We hear the crowd, and we remember why we came. That's the second answer. First answer is the music in itself. Don't take my piano away when there's nobody else to hear. I love the music. Second answer is it's all about the fans. Well, which one is true? Is it all about the music, or is it all about sharing the music? Well, our answer would be false choice, false dichotomy. It's got to be both. Now, I use this as an analogy for the character of God. God is like great music. He is great in himself. But also like great music, you feel that you have to share it. Somebody has to hear it. Which is more important? The greatness of God in himself, for those of you who like theological terms, the word for it is the aseity of God. The self-containedness. God is great whether anybody knows it or not. Is that what it's all about? Or do we have to share and tell and know about the greatness of God? The answer, of course, is both. He is intrinsically excellent, and we want to share it, to know it, and to worship him. People must worship him. Now, if you search the Bible, there are different passages that stress one aspect of worship and God's greatness, and some that stress the other. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, a very well-known passage of the Bible, stresses the intrinsic excellence of God. Now, Isaiah knows he's telling about God's excellence for the sake of Israel. He says at the beginning of the chapter, "Comfort, comfort my people, warfare is ended, iniquity is pardoned, prepare the way for the Lord." But the emphasis is on the Lord himself. There's a refrain in Isaiah 40. The refrain is, "Who is like the Lord?" Who is like the Lord? Who has measured the waters, that would mean the oceans of the world, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God is so great that metaphorically he could fit the Pacific Ocean and it would be like two drops in his hand. Well, of course, he's just barely getting started when he says that. He says, in fact, God has measured the breadth of the earth with his hand breadth. The whole world is like this big to God when he looks at it from heaven. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who has weighed mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? It's like you can pick up the Himalayas and drop them on a little scale and say, I wonder how big that is. That's how great God is. Who has understood? He moves on to another theme. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? The answer is no one. Who is like the Lord? Isaiah asks again, who's like the Lord? Idols are made by human hands, but God sits enthroned above the heavens. Who is like the Lord? He plants and uproots princes and realms at his will. Who is like the Lord? He asks again. He has made the starry host and calls them by name one by one. I love that. He has named the stars. Nobody really knows how many stars there are. The best guess is an average galaxy. Milky Way is better than average, so we should feel good about that. The average galaxy has 100 billion stars. Milky Way has 400 billion. Nobody really knows how many galaxies there are, but the answer is high in the billions. God has named every star by name. We do not live in an impersonal universe. He has named them one by one. He's named every hydrogen cloud that will become a star or a cluster of planets. He has named every globular cluster, which I always thought would be a good name for a candy bar, but they're really pretty if you look at those pictures of globular clusters. And he's named them all one by one. It's a personal universe because a personal God made it. And yet, while the emphasis in Isaiah is on the greatness of God in himself, he can't stop there. He says, of course, I come down for my people. The Lord, at the end of the chapter, is the everlasting God. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. Okay, it's his greatness in himself. But then, the God who never grows weary does communicate his greatness to us. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. And then this closing trio. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God is great. He communicates his greatness to us. Deuteronomy 4, which you just read, is the flip side. Deuteronomy 4 does say there is a God. God is Lord. There is no other. It says that twice. God is great in himself. But the theme of Deuteronomy 4 is that God has communicated his greatness to us. In terms of our analogy, it's about the performance, the presentation, the show being appreciated. In the passage we read just a moment ago, he says, who's ever heard of anything like what God has done for Israel? Who's ever heard of a God speaking to his people, declaring his greatness and his law, speaking out of fire, and the people listening and not perishing as a consequence? Who has ever heard of the kinds of miraculous signs and wonders and mighty deeds that God did when he brought his people out of Egypt? Who ever heard of the idea that there would be a slave nation embedded in one of the greatest nations of the world and that God would pluck them out and establish them as a new people? No one ever heard of such a thing. And why? Well, verses 35, 37 say it's not because Israel's more numerous. The nations around Israel were greater and stronger. But God acted for his people because he loved his people. And not because, again, they're virtuous, but because he swore to your forefathers. And he keeps his promises. He told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's why he redeemed you. The Lord wants you to know. The Lord wants you to know that he is God and there is no other. Would you look at verses 39 and 40, which kind of bring it to a conclusion? He says, therefore, verse 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. That's God's self-contained greatness. Then verse 40, therefore, because he's done all this and because he is all this, keep his decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land. In other words, God will convey his greatness and his goodness to you. Now, we've covered this before. The basic pattern is so clear, so important. First, God is. Second, he acts for his people. He demonstrates his goodness, his compassion, his kindness by rescuing us. Then he guides. He gives us his law. That's third. And finally, he offers a blessing. He is. He acts. He guides. He blesses. In that order. And yet, as basic, as foundational as that is, we have a variety of ways of missing it. In a conversation with somebody, and then a follow-up email, not too long ago, who has been going to another church in another branch of Christendom, and he came to visit our church because he's been struggling with what he's been hearing. It doesn't quite seem right. It's that version of Christian teaching that says, if you believe in God enough, and you obey him well enough, everything will work out for you. Enough faith, enough obedience, and you ask, and you can, and you will tap successfully into God's power. Now, he didn't quite put it this way. He didn't exactly know what was wrong, but essentially it's a semi-pagan notion. This summer when we were studying the Baal prophets, that's really Baalism. Say the right words, go through the right rituals, and the gods will care for you and will give you, in fact, they have to give you. They are obligated to give you what you want. As he said it to me, the teaching seems to be that if you believe enough and obey enough, God is obligated to do what we want, to act in our interest. Wouldn't that be nice? If we believed enough and obeyed enough, God would have to do what we want Him to do. The problem, of course, is life's a little more complicated than that, isn't it? And sometimes we do what's right, and all doesn't go according to our plan. God acts according to His sovereign splendor, and He does what He wills and accomplishes His purposes, not necessarily ours in our lives. Now, someone who's from this tradition would say, but wait a minute, the Bible says that the Lord rewards those who seek Him. And you know what? The Bible does say that. It says it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says the Lord rewards those who seek Him. But if you know Hebrews chapter 11, what you also know is that that's a chapter that surveys the heroes of the faith, some of whom conquered kingdoms and slayed giants, but others, a third of them, were slain. So God rewards those who seek Him, sometimes in this life, and sometimes in the next life. God does as He wills, as He pleases. And I think that has to be said if we're going to embark on a series of studies on a Christian world and life view and looking at work and ambition and the environment and our emotions and all the rest in God's perspective. If we want to think God's thoughts and if we want to obey God, we have to start with the self-contained greatness of the Lord whom we know and whom we worship. If you're like most people, you probably need to admit that worship is not your first impulse when you think about God. Actually, most of us have two impulses. I will confess that they're on the two sides of my family. The one impulse is to do something for God. And on my mother's side, there's the Scottish Presbyterians, and they're always doing something. They're protesting against slavery, and they're agitating for the end of... They were big abolitionists about 80 years ago, and they're always just doing something for God. Then over my father's side, which had lots of atheists and nihilists and Russian Jews and so forth, but there's some believers, on my father's side, artists and intellectuals, they want to think deep thoughts about God. Which side are you on? You want to do something for God? You want to think deep thoughts about God? Maybe you're both. The truth of the matter is, for most of us, our first impulse is to do something for Him or to think for Him or about Him or talk about it. But the first impulse, the Bible says, ought to be to worship God. That's the first priority. If you go to the book of Exodus, you find that when God told Moses to lead His people out of Egypt, He told Moses, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, 'Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" And it says it seven times in a row. Every time He stands before Pharaoh, Moses says, "Let them go so that they may worship me." And when Pharaoh finally says, "Okay, I give up, you win," go and worship your God. Then when Joshua leads the people into the promised land, he says, "I erect an altar to be a witness that we will worship God." And then when the greatest king of Israel took his throne, that would be David, the first thing he did when all was well politically was to take the Ark of God and to bring it to his capital city so the worship of God would be the centerpiece. And he wrote psalms for that occasion. In fact, if you read the book of Psalms, the first Psalms is divided into five books. The first book has 41 psalms. And of the first 41, 12, that's like 38, 39%, 12 are psalms of worship and praise written by David. You can almost imagine his counselors coming to him with a day's schedule, and they're saying, "You know, David, what do you think we should do today to run the kingdom?" He says, "Well, don't bother me now. I'm writing a psalm." And they say, "Well, didn't you already write a couple dozen of those?" He said, "Well, yeah, but I have a lot more I need to write." You know, it's not usually at the top of the things that the monarch does. And yet Israel's greatest king, first of all, led his people in worship. When Israel strayed from God, when the northern kingdom decayed and fell away into idolatry and wickedness, when it was all over, after the nation was scattered, a prophet came and spoke for God and said, "This is what happened. You forgot my covenant. And you went to worship other gods. I wanted you to worship the Lord your God, but you wouldn't listen. That's why the nation ended. And when Jesus comes, the second thing he says in the Gospel of Matthew is, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And pretty much the first thing he does in the Gospel of Luke is to go to a synagogue to worship, and then he leads them in worship by preaching a spontaneous sermon. And then over in the Gospel of John, in case you don't notice, we're going through the various Gospels. Over in the Gospel of John, one of the first things he does, just as he's about to launch his public ministry, is to say, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These are the worshipers the Lord seeks, those who worship in spirit and in truth. Now that's just a tiny sample of all that the Bible says about worship. But when I prepared for this theme today, I also noticed something else. The Bible says hundreds of times we ought to worship him, and there's not a single time, not once that I could find, that the Bible says these are the steps. Do these five things, like Islam, you know, bow down and pray toward Mecca five times a day. You don't find that in the Bible. There's no order of a worship service. It says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, but it doesn't tell us what to do next. As if the Lord wants to say, you know, you can figure it out. The forms are up to you. It's also partly because a portion of the genius of the Bible is that after a fashion, all of life is worship, or I'll say it better, worshipful. That is to say, we have concentrated moments of worship privately. Maybe we get up in the morning and pray, or last thing at night, we read the Bible and pray, which is good. And then we have concentrated moments. This gathering we have here is usually called corporate worship. That's what we usually call it. Because we're gathering together and sort of concentrating our efforts of prayer and praise and so forth. But all of life is worshipful. Do you know Romans 12, verse 1? If you ever memorize Bible verses, this might be one of them. It says this, Paul says, therefore, looking back at all of God's goodness in Christ, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and well-pleasing to God. This is your reasonable worship. Offer your body in the concreteness of daily life to God, and that's your sensible act of worship. Well, how do we do that? Are we worshiping while we're sleeping? You know, we might worship before we sleep, pray for a minute. Are we worshiping when we're reading a difficult book? Probably not. You got to concentrate. Are you consciously worshiping when you are preparing or making a sales presentation or some legal process is going on? Probably not. It's hard to concentrate. Here's my rule of thumb. My rule of thumb is this. If I could plausibly pray before the activity or during the activity or after the activity, if I could do that and it made sense, it wasn't incoherent, then it's worshipful. So if you're outside and you're hiking and you see a stream running over rocks and just love the look, and you could stop and praise God, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but you could, and you know it's made by him. Or if you're standing on a ridge and you feel the water roaring over it and you say, God made all this, then that's worshipful. If you, maybe you like smaller things, you want to focus on a flower, and you're seeing the beauty of that flower, and you say, you know, the Lord made this, and you could praise him, then it's worshipful. Or if you're doing, you know, exercise, and you want to praise God for giving you a body that can run and have fun and play. Sometimes I pray right before I play tennis. I pray, dear Lord, let me smash this guy. No, that's not what I pray. What I pray is something like this. Thank you for my body. I've never prayed that, honestly. Thank you for my body. Thank you for friends that I can play with. Thank you for just making us so we can play. Thank you for that. And let me play in a way that honors you. That's worshipful, I believe. And everything we do should be worshipful. One more time, I'll say the test is either do you, or at least could you, pray before, or during or after the activity, because you know it really is a gift of God to do that thing. Well, what about public worship? Now, that is the third thing we need to talk about, God's worship in Himself, a worshipful life, and then public worship. Again, there's no model service. There's no place in the Bible that says, do these things, and you will have done it right. Doesn't say whether we can have dramas or not, or applause or not, and have movie clips, as some churches do, or not. Doesn't say one way or the other. I am thankful, if I can just pause and say, I'm thankful that in this church we don't have worship wars. There's lots of churches that do. And they fight. And some people say, we have to jettison these ancient traditions. They're at least 44 years old, and we can't have them for another minute. And we have to have guitars and drums. And another group responds, I don't quite see this, but the spirit is, you know, if organs and pianos are good enough for the Apostle Paul, they're good enough for us. And, you know, historians here will tell me, but I know that organs and pianos were invented long after the New Testament. If you want to ask the question, which one is more found in the Bible, the answer, of course, is plucked instruments, lyres and lutes and things like that, which are a lot like guitars and certainly drums. And the main point that the Bible makes is use whatever instruments you have in order to praise with your voices and with your stringed instruments. I'm thankful we don't have worship wars. Not that we do everything perfectly. To move to the service itself, one area where we could probably improve a little bit is at the very beginning with the prelude. Do you know that prelude, the word prelude, does not mean finish up your conversation with two or three friends and then scurry and find a seat and hope you're there before the first hymn is over? That's not what the word prelude means. Prelude means, actually I don't even know what it means, but it means beforehand, but the idea is that you come, you take a seat, you worship quietly, you pray, you ask the Lord, would you speak to me, prepare my heart, quiet my heart, clear the distractions away, prepare. Did you know that our prelude music is not, it's not background music? Do you know that we choose the preludes to go with the theme or the feel of the day? So if it's triumphant, we get louder music, and if it's a meditative kind of day, then we have quieter music. And so it's intended to lead you. Now, after the prelude, there are two movements in worship, or two aspects of worship. Some people think the two aspects are the preliminaries and the sermon. And other people think it's worship and the sermon. But it's far better to think of it this way. Worship has these two elements. We speak to God, and God speaks to us. We speak to God in prayers and in hymns and in confessions, and He speaks to us, ideally, in the reading of His Word and in the sermon. And in those two moments, those two movements or aspects, two things happen. We glorify and praise God as we speak to Him, and He edifies us or builds us up or equips us as He speaks to us. We speak, He's glorified, He speaks, we are edified. Let's take those two apart just briefly. Hymns. Hymns give us the privilege of singing God's praise. Music is one of God's great gifts. Singing God's praises in an assembled way. Now, of course, we all know that singing can or cannot be worshipful. Some person who is tone deaf may make a mighty noise to God, mostly a noise, but God hears it as praise. And somebody else can hit every note, but they're so busy hitting every note that they are hardly paying attention to anything but the notes, in which case the music is beautiful, but God is not necessarily being praised. The spirit, what's happening in our minds, is essential. By the way, some people wonder about choirs, and they think, what's the role of choirs? I want to tell you that choirs are in the Old Testament, there were Levitical and priestly choirs ordained by God to lead the people in worship. As Phil likes to say, the congregation is the main choir, but the choir leads that choir, leads this choir by singing robustly and well, and sometimes they also prepare special music that's not meant to make a splash or to win applause, but to gain our attention in a way that brings us up to God in worship. Well, there I said it. It is possible sometimes, even for leaders, to aim for a splash. That's true of musicians. It's true of the pastor. So even worship leaders may or may not worship God truly. I suppose perhaps we're doing our best when we pray. The opening prayer is almost always a prayer of praise for God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and it rests on the opening hymn, which is a hymn of praise. The pastoral prayer, which you hear week by week, is modeled on the prayers of Jesus and Nehemiah and Paul and others who gather up the needs of God, the needs of God's people, God's congregation, and the needs of this world, and they take them to God in patterns that God himself showed us in the Scripture, praying for governors and kings and peace in the world and for individual needs one by one. We also have a prayer of illumination before we read the Scripture, and another prayer of illumination after the sermon that God would speak to us. We have prayers of confession. How logical that is. When sinners come before a holy God, how sensible that we, actually most weeks in the pastoral prayer, some weeks, a special moment to say, Lord, we know who we are, our inadequacy, our sin. We thank you that you are faithful, and we confess that you'll forgive us if we ask, and so we ask. I use the word confess. Prayers of confession are other confessions we use. Sometimes we use our standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we say something together. Sometimes we read Scripture responsively. That's a confession of our faith. Look at your bulletin for a moment. Do you know that we have one or two confessions every week? The very first thing we say. It's not just a thing that people do at Central Presbyterian Church. Good morning, Christ is risen is a confession of faith. It's very short. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. I affirm it. I agree. The earliest confession of the church was just three words. Jesus is Lord. Our confession is he's risen. He's the risen Lord. But then confessions also have an aspect of self-exhortation. So the second part is, he died for us that we might live for him. That's a confession. That's a consecration of ourselves to God. Then we read Scripture. We read Scripture. We read Scripture, I hope, carefully. There's a man named John Blanchard who eventually became a prominent evangelist in Great Britain. Blanchard, at an early age, was recognized as someone with a great interest in things of God. In his 20s, his pastor invited him to read the Scripture week by week. And when he did, he prepared first by reading the passage in every translation he had, second by studying all the key words and phrases so he understood it perfectly. Then he would read it aloud at home until he could do so flawlessly. He actually made a little pulpit for himself at one point because he understood that the reading of God's Word in itself is an event. And even if you hear nothing else, God may speak to you by the pure reading of His Word. But then there is, of course, the preaching of the Word. About 6 months or so ago, we studied Acts chapter 10, in which God told a man named Cornelius, who was seeking Him, to call for Peter and to come share a message with him. And Peter came, directed by God, by God's angel. And when he arrived, Cornelius, who was a prominent man, said, "It was good of you, Peter, to come. And now we're all here to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Now, I know full well that there's no preacher alive today who has the ability to say only what God commanded, the way the apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the others could do. But the Spirit, even though every preacher is flawed, every preacher leaves things out, every preacher makes mistakes, no preacher can ever match his rhetoric to the grandeur of the theme. But still, in a sermon, you can hear God's voice. And the way Cornelius said it is perfect. He said, "We're here. We're not here and elsewhere. We're not half here and half thinking about what's next in the afternoon. We're here. We're here before God. We're not just a group of people. We're before God. We're assembled in His presence. We're here to listen. Not just have our ears vibrate, not just to meditate. We're here to listen. Listen to what? To listen to everything, everything. Not the underlined portions of your Bible. Not the favorite themes. Not the favorite verses. If you want to know what God is saying to the church today, a friend of mine said, go read the parts of your Bible that aren't underlined. We're here to listen to everything that the Lord commanded you to tell us. Two ideas. The Lord commands that His teachers and preachers say certain things. And if they hold in it, it's like fire in their bones. It'll consume them. It'll eat them alive. So says John. God commanded you to speak, and He commanded you to speak to us. We're under orders to share God's treasures with God's people. And then when the sermon is over, we pray again, and we have a closing hymn that picks up some of the themes, and then we have a blessing. And the blessing is not for those who obey every last thing that God said, or those who have perfectly paid attention and sung just so. It's for those who just cling to Christ and cling to the fact that He's the Creator and He's the Redeemer, and He wants to bless us, and if we believe in Him, He will. It may not be the kind of blessing we seek, but it will be a blessing. Many years ago, Dostoevsky said, so long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and painfully as to find something to worship. Well, you know, we don't have to strive. God is, and He's come near. He's made Himself known to us. And He invites us to worship Him. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would know You in Your self-contained glory, the beautiful music of who You are. And I pray, Lord, that we would also know that You made a performance. You've acted in history so that we can know who You are. Whatever we do, Lord, whatever we think, may it start with knowing and worshiping You. We pray in Jesus' name.